So here's the question to begin with. Where were you Thursday morning about 8 o'clock? Do you remember? What happened Thursday morning about 8 o'clock that would seal where you are in mind? The big thunderstorm, right? And that great big thunderclap that happened right over top of the city. I was sitting in my car, in my vehicle over here by Wendy's on my way to work, and the whole thing shook. And for a couple of days, it was a little bit of the talk of the town, wasn't it? You know, wow, did you hear that storm? I hadn't had a storm like for a long time. Did you hear that clap? Woke me up. Why weren't you up anyway? All these different things that came up about these different issues, right? Because you see, when something catches us by surprise, when something shocks us, it seals things in our mind and causes us to talk about them, right? Well, let me tell you something. The passage that we're looking at today, the Gospel of John chapter 12, is deliberately written in such a way that there's some shocking things that happen. They're not as shocking to us because, you see, we've lost a little bit of our Jewish history. We don't understand everything that goes on. Hopefully we'll recapture some of that today. But it's sort of there to shock us, to seal it in our mind, and then to cause it to be the talk of our lives. Last week, we saw this amazing event where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And now from there, John moves on into John chapter 12. And what we have here is the record of a Thanksgiving dinner in Lazarus' house. Now, John writes it in such a way to let us know that there's a little bit of a time span between the resurrection of Lazarus and this meal celebrating his life. But John says, yeah, there's some time in between, but we're going to connect these two things together, okay? So let's take a look at what happened at this incredible Thanksgiving dinner, because the first thing that happens is a rather shocking prophecy. John chapter 12, verse 1. Here we go. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Okay, there's the connection. Putting it together. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the whole house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. So much was poured out that the whole house was full of the smell. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who later was betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to whatever was put in it. Now look at Jesus' response. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. So the chief priests, and we saw this last week, so the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. The passage begins with this rather radical act of devoted love. And there's a few shocking things that happen right here in the action of Mary. The first thing is that she takes a pint of nard, which we're told is a very, very expensive perfume. But Judas points it out. He said, you know what? That amount of that perfume, it's worth a year's wages for a day laborer. You know, it'd be like worth 50,000 bucks kind of a thing, you know? And so here it is being poured out. And it's such an incredible amount of stuff. And there's such an incredible expense being poured out here that the theologians tell us, you know, the chances are, we don't know for sure, but the chances are this tells us one or two things. Either, first of all, it tells us that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were really quite a wealthy family, and that's why they had $50,000 worth of stuff laying around in a jar. Or else, it was a family heirloom. It was something that was passed on and represented the riches of the family and the blessing of the parents. Whatever the case, either way, it's an incredibly shocking thing that Mary does. She comes and she takes the role of a servant Not just a hostess, she takes the role of a servant and she washes Jesus' feet with it. That's shocking enough, the expense and the extravagance of the gift. But what's really amazing is that she lets down her hair and wipes it off Jesus' feet with her hair. Now, we have a little bit of a sense of how shocking that was. I mean, we even have that little phrase, come on, let your hair down, you know, do something wild, do something crazy. And so we've got a bit of an idea of it, but we don't have really the sense of the shock value of what Mary just did. One New Testament scholar said, imagine this, it's sort of like this. You're out there at a formal wedding, and the service has happened, and now the reception has started, and it's right at the formal part of the reception, you know, the toast and all those sort of things. And so up come the mother of the bride and the father of the bride to do their response, or whatever it is, the thing that you call it there. And the mother climbs up on top of the head table, hikes up her skirt to her thighs, and dances a jig. He says, it's about that equivalent. Now, you can imagine that come Sunday and Monday, people will be talking about that. This is the sort of shock, the inappropriateness of a woman letting down her hair and then wiping this anointing off Jesus' feet. It was an incredible demonstration of love and devotion that is literally shocking. So shocking, in fact, that it causes Judas to offer up a statement of hypocritical judgment. He said, what kind of an act is that? What a waste. That money could have been used to serve and feed hundreds of poor people. Of course, it was a hypocritical thing because really he was only interested in his own self. Now, a number of the commentators will tell you that they said, you know, that Mary on the one hand was doing this act. Judas was sort of on the extreme angle of criticizing it with hypocrisy. And they say that the chances are that the disciples were sort of looking at it with pious indignation. I don't know where they get that from the text, but you know that's what most of them say anyhow. But the point is this. What John's doing here in a certain measure is setting up a contrast, a picture for ourselves against which we can contrast ourselves and compare ourselves. And saying, okay, so where on this spectrum are you? Is your worship and your devotion of God so extravagant, so outlandish, that people are shocked by your love and your devotion for Jesus and think, wow, oh, you wouldn't believe what this guy did? Or is our devotion to Jesus really rather self-centered like Judas, who just sort of comes to Jesus for what he can get out of the money bag? And we're sort of invited by this shocking act to say, whoa, what does that say about me and my love for Jesus and my adoration for him and my acts of worship towards him? Is it so shocking that people will criticize? Is it so shocking that people will be talking about it centuries later? But that is not even the most shocking thing in these first 11 verses. Because what Judas does with his criticism is he sets up Jesus to make the most shocking statement of all. Because he says that what Mary has done is pointing to the most important thing. Look at verses 7 and 8 again. Leave her alone, Jesus said. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You'll always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Now, a couple of shocking things about this. Number one, if you've read the Bible much at all, you know the special place that the poor have in the heart of God. You'll know that God puts serving the poor, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, all of that stuff, front and center to an expression of a vibrant faith. And here's Jesus saying, you know what? All of the poor, you're going to have the poor with you all of the time. Every year, as long as the earth exists in its present form, until my return, the poor will be amongst you. But what she's done is right. Now, why was he saying that? Was he saying, forget about the poor and go ahead and spend all your money on something extravagant? I don't really care about. No, of course he wasn't saying that. That would go against all of the history of the faith. Instead, what Jesus is saying is you need to understand something. What's about to happen, what this woman is pointing to, will in the end be bigger than feeding the poor because it will meet the ultimate needs of the poor, because it will give them life. And so we're kind of surprised at Jesus' words at first. Oh, what does this mean? And then we begin to understand as he explains the second shocking thing is that he's saying what this woman is doing is a prophetic action that I'm going to die. She had this ointment. She had this perfume to anoint me with because I'm going to die. In just a week's time, I'm going to be nailed to a cross for the sins of humankind. And this celebration of life, this dinner that was thrown in Lazarus' home because Jesus had raised him from the dead, the celebration of life turns into a prophecy of death. And John's intention, as we read these first 11 verses, if we hadn't read it so many times and we hadn't heard the stories 100 times, is that he wants us to be shocked. He wants us to be shocked at the extravagant worship of somebody who truly loves Jesus enough to pour out her very best in spite of what the social norms were. And he wants us to be shocked that the Son of God would die for you and for me. It's a shocking thing. But the shocks just get bigger because what Jesus is about to do is show that he's a shocking kind of a king. Let's carry on here with verse 12. The next day, a great crowd that had come from the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And so they took palm branches and they went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna," which means save us. And it was also used as a greeting. Hosanna, save us, God, is what that means. They shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it, as it's written, "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. And many people, because they had heard that he performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." The crowd of Jerusalem had gone out to welcome the King of Israel. Now, there's a great mixing of symbols that happen here that because we're not Jews, we often miss. We probably miss. So let me see if I can flesh this out for you a little bit. You remember that this is the time of Passover, okay? This is Passover week. And a Passover week, Passover was the big festival for the Jews. And it began the week before, they bring in the lamb, and the lamb would be inspected, and all of these different things. And so pilgrims, they were commanded by God to go into Jerusalem to celebrate and to keep the Passover. Because the Passover, you'll remember, was this great feast reminding them that God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. Remember the story? There they were, slaves in Egypt. Been there 400 years, and God said, "Okay, I'm going to deliver you." Sends Moses. Pharaoh wouldn't let them go. God sends the plagues, the flies, and the, you know, all those different things, locusts, da-da. And you remember the last plague? He said, "Here's what's going to happen. An angel of death is going to come upon Egypt. And the firstborn of every household, from Pharaoh to the lowest servant, the firstborn of livestock, of kids, of everything, they're going to be dead. They're going to be wiped out. Except for those who take some blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost. And when the angel of death comes into the land, it will pass over that house. And then my people will be called forth." And for the Jews, this was then they recognized that they really became a nation. Yeah, for sure, our father was a wandering Aramean. They look back to Abraham, the father of the faith. But in terms of when they were forged into a nation, it was when they were brought out of Egypt. When God gave them the 10 words, the 10 commandments, the Torah, the covenants. And that was it. And so for them, the Passover was this huge feast which proclaimed that God was their deliverer and that God would take them out from the oppression of a foreign nation. It was Passover. They were looking forward to God doing that again as Rome now oppressed them. Now, keep that in one side of your brain and put this in the other side of your brain. Palm branches were a national symbol for Israel. They're sort of like our maple leaf, except I think there was an even a deeper emotional attachment for us. It was a symbol of Jewish nationalism. Well, how come? What happened? Well, there was another Jewish feast. It's a Jewish feast that we know about because it happens right around the time we celebrate Christmas. Do you know what it is? You remember the name of it? There's even little songs made of it. What? Hanukkah. Okay? Hanukkah. So this is kind of a crazy song you can get on the net, right? Oh, Hanukkah, blah, blah, and all these things. Now, Hanukkah was actually a relatively minor Jewish feast, but it was an important one, and here's why. What happened is this. Back in 164 BC, 164 years before Jesus. I know this might seem to you like it's boring, but it's important that you get it. Back in 164 BC, the Syrians came over and they whooped Israel. They conquered them and they went in and they desecrated the temple, okay? And so bad things happened, da-da-da-da-da. You can read it if you have a Catholic Bible. You crack that sucker open in the middle, and between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there'll be some books that you don't have in your Protestant Bible, and one of them is 1st and 2nd Maccabees, okay? And you can read about this. What happened was God raised up a family who were called the Maccabees. And they raised up Israel, and they rebelled against Syria, and then they whooped the Syrians, and they drove them out of the land, and they rededicated the temple. And as part of that whole celebration, the people used palm branches to celebrate that victory. So do you understand what these Jews, who when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, do you understand what they're saying when they say, "Here comes the King of Israel"? They're saying, it's Passover. We remember that this is the time that our God Yahweh led us out of slavery, led us out of oppression, led us out into the land of freedom, formed us as a nation. And what else are they doing now? They're taking Hanukkah and they're saying, you know what? The King of Israel is coming and he's going to drive out the enemy. He's going to raise up an army and we are again going to rededicate Israel because now the Messiah has come. And they're saying to Jesus, you are our King. You are our King. We're ready to rise up as an army. We're ready to pick up the sword. We are ready to drive the Romans from our land that we can be the people God always intended us to be. And you're going to lead us out, God, of this slavery to Rome. That's what they were saying about Jesus. But they were in for a shock. Because Jesus is about to redefine kingship. The redefinition, as a matter of fact, is so shocking, so far outside of their paradigm, so far away from what they expected that John even said, you know what? Even the disciples didn't have a clue what was going on here until after Jesus had been raised from the dead. So here's the crowd. They're going crazy. They're waving the palm branches. Now Israel's going to rise up. Our king's going to come. We're ready to fight. And Jesus is going to slap that in the face. Because in verse 14, what does it say? It says, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Now, hang with me just for a minute, okay? Just pay attention just for a minute and you'll get this. Let me tell you a trick about interpreting the Bible, okay? We all know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all tell the story of Jesus' life on earth, right? At the time that, you know, from birth to crucifixion, you know, all that stuff. Now, when you read in the Gospels, one of the tricks of understanding what God is trying to communicate to us is we read them in parallel. Like you read the story, how Matthew tells it, how Mark tells it, how Luke tells it, how John tells it, okay? And a lot of the stories, there's at least two versions, okay? Now, when you see a difference, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, okay, they all say it one way, or Matthew, Mark, and John say it one. When you see a difference, then what that is, that points to the Holy Spirit getting a big flag saying, hey, pay attention here, this difference is a new point I want to get across to you. Pay attention right here. This is the point. Does that make sense to you? Do you see how that works? Now, here's the thing. In the Synoptic Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, we read this story of Jesus coming on a donkey, right? And we all know the story. And in some of them, there's great detail. You remember what happens? Jesus said, go in there, you know, you're going to find the conquering colt, and take this colt, bring it to me. The owner's going to come, and he's going to say, what are you doing? Just say the master wants it. You know, you remember that whole story? There's this great detail, a big, long, you know, just about a chapter-long story about how Jesus gets this donkey to ride. John skips all of that. Now, why does he do that? Here's why. He wants us to get the point. That on the one side, this crowd was proclaiming that Jesus is the King of Israel, that they're going to rise up and throw out Rome and all those things, but Jesus has something different to say to them. He wants to say something very different. And what John wants to do is for us to slam into our consciousness the contrast between what the crowd expected of a king and what Jesus says the king really is. And then John goes on and gives us a hint. He says, Jesus took a donkey. And then he takes us to the Old Testament prophecy, the book of Zechariah chapter 9. And it says this. Rejoice greatly. The word's a little bit different. It says, do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, lowly, humble, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the donkey. And then what every good Jew would have known when they read that passage goes on to say this. God says, I will take away the chariot of Ephraim. Ephraim is God's sort of pet name for his child Israel. I'll take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, do you notice how non-nationalistic, how non-violent, how non-militaristic this king of Israel is to be? Do you see what Jesus is doing? And it's so shocking that the disciples said, we didn't have a clue what Jesus was talking about. They were expecting this militaristic ruler of Israel who would take up the sword and throw out Rome and destroy those Gentiles who are standing against them. And Israel would be restored to her former glory. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. I'm going to ride a gentle donkey. And I'm going to do away with chariots. And I'm going to do away with war. And I'm going to do away with battle. And I'm going to do away with the enmity between Israel and the nations. Because all of the nations are going to come to me. And in the very next passage, as we'll see, John records how the Greeks come to Jesus. Jesus is redefining kingship as the servant, suffering, dying, resurrected king for all people. And it's shocking. It's shocking. But that goes on to the greatest two shocks of all. Let's pick it up in verse 20. As we said, now there were some Greeks, some non-Jews, among those who went up to worship at the festival. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we'd like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Those who love their life will lose it, while those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servants will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. And now my soul is troubled. It's in agony. And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd said that was there and heard it said, it has thundered Thursday morning. But others said, no, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. Hey, wait a minute. We've heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. What are you talking about? Dying, raising up. What are you talking about? The Messiah, they're going to go forever. We're going to overthrow the Romans. What are you talking about? How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? What are you talking about? This wasn't the plan. And Jesus told them, you're going to have the light just a little longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Those who walk in the dark do not know where they're going. Put your trust in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of the light. And when he finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Verse 20. The world comes to Jesus. The nations, which the Jews thought stood against him, which they thought stood against, and all of these different things. Then Jesus says, no, all the nations are coming to meet you. When the Greeks come, who are not necessarily from Greece, but that was the word that was used to talk about non-Jews. When these non-Jews came, they were drawn to him. But it's very interesting. Because you notice it doesn't say that Jesus said to the disciples, okay, tell them to come on in. I'd like to have a chat with them. They're almost forgotten. And Jesus launches into this proclamation that this is it. That's the signal. The time for me to die has come. You know, if you go through the Gospel of John, I don't know if you've noticed as we've been sort of marching through these chapters, but periodically it will talk about how they tried to seize Jesus, or the crowd wanted to elevate Jesus, or they tried to kill all these different things. And then it often will say, most recently, just at the end of chapter 11, but the time was not yet right, and so Jesus went from among them. Have you noticed that? These Greeks come, the nations come in fulfillment of the Zechariah prophecy, and Jesus says, this is it. This is it. The nations are starting to be drawn to me, and so the time for my death has come. Jesus said, I must be lifted up. Verse 23 and 24, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. I'm going to be glorified. And we know, as we've spent several times as we've gone through the Gospel of John, seeing that for John, when he uses the word, the glorification of Jesus, it's talking about his crucifixion. It's talking about him being lifted up, with this double meaning of being lifted up on a cross for all the world to see, that the sin of humankind would be poured upon Jesus so that we could be forgiven, so that he would experience alienation from the Father, so that we don't have to experience alienation from the Father. And then the secondary meaning, that in the end Jesus will be lifted up to the throne, to the right hand of God, where he intercedes for each one of us. We hear that so often. The shock wears off. The Son of God said, the time is now for me to die so that you can live. So that you can live. And it's a shocking proclamation. But there's a second shock in these verses. A second, perhaps even more personal shock. Because Jesus gives us an invitation to die. Verse 25, those who love their life will lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me will follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life will gain it. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean that I have to hate my life on earth. It doesn't mean that I wish that I were dead and all those things. This is a Jewish idiom, a Jewish saying that was set up to contrast things, which basically says your love of God should be so much greater than your love of life as it is now. And Jesus is asking us to drop dead. That's how shocking the word is. You are cordially invited to drop dead. Jesus says, Alan, if you want to live, if you want to really live, if you want to know what life is truly all about, if you want to have the fullness of life, if you want to have life eternal in the presence of God in the new heaven and the new earth, as the book of Revelation describes, then you need to drop dead. You need to go through a complete and radical refocusing of your life. You know, so often I forget this. So often I just sort of get caught up into the daily life of, you know, paying the bills and mowing the lawn and you know, doing, you know, all these different things. And that Jesus becomes this sort of add-on to my life that's going to get me into heaven someday. And Jesus says, you need to understand something. If you want to have life, you got to drop dead. You got to make me the center of your life. You got to become my disciple and go where I go. And where do I go? I go to death. I go to death even for the sake of other people. You see, we all have things that we need to die to. Ultimately, of course, we need to die completely to ourselves, and we need to take Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that's what it means. It means to die to self. But there are sometimes other parts of our life that even after we've given the whole big picture to Jesus, that the Holy Spirit works on us and says, Alan, you know, you've got some things in your life that you need to die to, some things that are working for you, some things that you're clinging to, whatever it is, and you need to die for them from those. For some of us, we need to die to resentments because something bad happened to us in the past and we resent it, we reject it, we're ticked off. And we use that to fuel us and to make sure that it doesn't happen again. And Jesus says, you need to die to that resentment. For many of us, we need to die to greed. Our whole society, as we said earlier on, says, hey, what it's all about is getting good jobs, you get good bucks, so you can buy good things. And some of us down in the depths of our hearts catch ourselves when we're not really thinking and realizing that that governs a lot of our life. And Jesus says, you need to die to that. Some of us need to die to anger because it's worked for us. It's got stuff done. It's pushed through. And Jesus says, Alan, if you want to live, you've got to die to anger. Some of us have got to die to selfishness. Others to die to unforgiveness. Others need to die to defensiveness, this bulletproofing of the heart that we go through to make sure that nobody can hurt us anymore, and our heart becomes hard and stiff so that we can protect ourselves, and that's not going to happen to me again. And Jesus says, if you want to live, you've got to die to that. Because the truth is, our whole self has to die so that we can live for Jesus and have life in its fullness. So in your bulletin, we're going to do something a little bit different. In your bulletin there, you've got an invitation. You're cordially invited to drop dead. And here's what we'd like to give you the opportunity to do. We're just going to have another time of meditation. And it's just a chance for you to come before God and say, Holy Spirit, tell me, is there anything in my life that I need to die to so that I might truly live? Is there some part of my heart that's not yielded over to you? Is there some part of my life that... Is there something that's consuming me and blinding me to you? Whatever it is. We're not going to turn those cards in or anything like that. But we just invite you to... There's some blank lines below that. And as the Spirit perhaps lays some things in your heart that I need to die to, maybe you just want to jot that down and put it in your Bible and reflect on it this week. Let's do that. Father, we just come before you. We're so thankful. So thankful, Jesus, that you died so that we might live. Lord, please don't allow us to get over the shock of that. Build it into our lives afresh this day. Father, you also invite us to die. To die to ourselves. And Lord, in the main, I think that we want to do that. Because we want to follow you. That's why we get up Sunday morning. That's why we're here on a bright and shiny day. Because we want to worship you. We want to follow you. We want to adore you. We want to know you. But Lord, you're taking us on this journey of death to self and life to you. And we just want to take a few minutes now, Holy Spirit, for you to speak to us. To maybe point out the area of our life that you're working on. That we might die to it. And truly have life. So speak to us now, we pray.